sniffling and coughing and stuff. Is that good? Can you hear? Good. Okay. Good job. I stuck it on my sermon so I wouldn't forget. I was going to ask if anybody has a Kleenex or something so I can wipe my nose. I'm just going to get that out there right now. I have a head cold. If anybody does, please bring it up. Oh, dude, Helen has one. All right, throw it. Oh. That was remarkable. That was truly remarkable. I was going to say, that was a miracle, but then I thought, well, maybe it's not. Maybe Helen's just really good at throwing stuff, so it's a miracle. All right. Am I getting feedback or something here? A little bit? All right. We'll figure it out. Sean took a vacation this week because he had a number of weeks of vacation that wasn't going to be used up before the end of the year. So I'm preaching on what the church is because we're going through basic Christian doctrines. Except probably you've noticed that They're basic in one sense in that they're fundamental, but they're not really basic in a simple sense. They're kind of confusing, a lot of them. We talked about, you know, the image of God, talked about sin, talked about the Trinity, which people have been talking about for several thousand years, and it remains as confusing as ever. But the church should be simple stuff, right? Because here we are, but as I was trying to come up with a passage, I'll just say I hate doing topical sermons because I can never decide what is the passage I'm going to be working through, because I see the job of preaching to be to look at the biblical text, God's word, and then to say what it says. I mean, you see Ezra doing this in the Old Testament. It says, Ezra and a number of the priests would read the law to the people, and these people hadn't probably many of them heard it before at this point in their history. And it says they would read the law and it would give the sense. And I think that's a pretty good idea as far as what preaching should be. There's a little more going on, but at its very most basic sense, you've got to at least read God's word and say what it says, because sometimes when you just read it out loud, a lot of it kind of comes across as pretty transparent. You know, oh, that makes sense. But a lot of it is like, wait, hold on. You know, like, you know, Peter says, Jesus went and preached to the spirits who were imprisoned during the days of Noah. You're like, wait a second. What in the world is that about? And you can ask Cindy, I guess she's got an idea, but it's confusing. Lots of stuff is confusing. Peter even says in his letter, yeah, you know, you've seen Paul has written some stuff, and it's all pretty confusing. it's hard to understand, and that is the truth. So anyways, as I couldn't really sort out which specific passage I wanted to look at, and I also didn't want to jump all over the place, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to work through a significant portion of the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians is all about the church. I'm going to be skipping a major part of that, which is about Jews and Gentiles coming together. But I hope you'll be forgiving about that. You'll probably appreciate it by the end that we left some stuff out. But anyways, I wanted to just start with a couple of the questions I put in the bulletin there at the beginning. I said the church is not a building and it's not an institution. I guess those aren't questions. But the question is, what is a church? What is a church? Do you think you're sitting in a church right now? And according to whose definition? Did you come to church this morning? And what does that mean? Could you have come to church somewhere else or at somebody's home and gathered with believers and so on? The trouble comes probably in some sense from the government labeling, you know, what we are as an institution. and an institution that in some sense has a building in this case. You know, the property is zoned as neighborhood institutional. So that says it all, right? We are clearly an institution to the government. But is that what a church is? I have a couple of questions here that I want you to think about because they're simplistic questions, but they get at really deep issues. First one is, can you own a church? And who can own a church? You know, can you own it? Do we own a church? Is it possible? And the related question, to whom does the church or a church belong? That was one of the things we thought about at the board meeting when we were deciding if we were going to let the Vietnamese church that meets here after us use the building. Well, the question was, well, whose building is it? Is it our building or is it God's building? And given that we're letting them meet after us, we thought it was important that it's God's building. But what about an institution? Are we kind of a central agency that sort of implements social programs and that kind of thing? Institutions, I just thought I should check. They're defined on Wikipedia as stable, valued, or recurring patterns of behavior or mechanisms of social order. They govern the behavior of a set of individuals within a given community. So is that what this is? We're just sort of a stable, valued, recurring pattern of behavior. It's a bit sad to think about it in that way. But I want to make the case from Ephesians that the church is a community. It's a community. And I think probably lots of you, that's what you would say. If you said, what is a church? You would say, it's people. It's a group of people. It's a community. But the question then is, well, which people are you talking about? Who makes up the community that is the church? Is it everybody in this room? Because here we are. And what about, you know, the people whose names are on the plaques around the building? Are they part of it? Even though they're not here. You know, maybe they were born here, they lived here, they died here. This building is here because of the work that they put into it. So maybe they should be part of the church. But how will we find out what a church is? We could just go with the government's definition. We could go with our gut sense of it. We could go with what we've experienced. But I think we should, I'm convinced that we need to go to the scriptures and look at what does God say about churches. And so in Ephesians, we'll see that the church is a spiritual community that actually cuts across the visible communities and institutions that you can actually see and visit and so on. Got to take this staple out. There we go. So it's a community that cuts across the communities that you can see. We see throughout the Bible that the church is described kind of like a flock of sheep. And don't be too insulted because, well, sometimes we can be like that, right? But the picture is that Jesus is the chief shepherd and he guides us and he leads us. And sometimes that involves, you know, rescuing us and gently kind of herding us or something like that. And other times it involves, you know, giving us a whack on the side of the head when we're about to, you know, walk over into a hole or something like that. But what does that mean for us? The church is like a spiritual flock with Jesus as the chief shepherd. It means that, potentially, I mean, I'm just going to assume probably, not everyone in this room is part of the church, the spiritual community. And not everyone in churches across the world is part of the church. And you know this intuitively too, because think about Jesus' closest followers when he was on earth, his 12 disciples. Were they all part of what we would later call the church? There's one guy who sticks out as not being really part of what was going on spiritually, and that would be Judas. So it's not that crazy to think that not everybody in this room may be part of the spiritual community that cuts across all of the buildings and institutions that you see in the world. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, verses 1 to 10. You can follow along if you want. And we'll see that the church is a community of people who were once dead, but have now been made alive. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." What does it mean to be dead in your transgressions and sins? Well, Paul says here, you used to live in your sins when you were dead. So to live in your sins is to be dead. And he's not talking here, interestingly, about anybody else's sins. He's not saying you live in the sins of your family, your parents, your grandparents, your community, your government, whatever it might be. He's saying you're dead when you live in your sins. And so even though everybody around you sins, and you live among their sins, without a doubt, you would be dead in your own sins. But what does it mean to live in sins? Paul says right here, you followed the ways of this world, which makes sense, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which doesn't make sense. I think he's talking about the devil here. I intentionally didn't do any research behind this one. I thought, I'm just going to read the Bible. And also, I didn't have much time to go through and read the most intricate, interesting things. And I thought, is that really going to be very beneficial to people? Probably not. But let's understand that Paul is talking now about the devil. And what he's saying is that it's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say, some of you were dead in your sins. Which is really important because you can always look around and find somebody who's worse than you, in your opinion. Right? You can always find somebody and say, well, at least I'm not, you know, dead in my sins like that person. Paul says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. When he says gratifying the cravings of our flesh, I don't think he's talking about basic bodily functions like being hungry or being thirsty and so on. But I'll say that any cravings can become an idol that dictates the course of our lives and our identity. Isn't that true? Whether that's eating or sleeping or drinking or sexuality, any bodily cravings can become an idol that dictate the pattern of your life and your identity. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But because of God's great love for us, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now what's funny is the problem with dead things is that they don't respond very well, right? Sometimes you can make something dead come back to life if you catch it, you know, within a minute or two after it dies. And things are never the same after that takes place, as some of you will know. But the analogy is very telling that Paul uses here. He's saying it isn't because of our wisdom and our sensitive hearts or our search for truth or purpose that we've been made alive. It's not because God looked down on us and said, ah, at last, a worthy human, a worthy individual, you know, a kindred soul of mine or something like that. Rather, it is decidedly in the absence of any redeeming fact in us that God has made us alive. That's why he says, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is undeserved favor. On the basis of undeserved favor. And it's not just that you didn't earn it, it's that you deserved the opposite, is what he's saying here. He says in verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So imagine for a second the depth of God's pity and kindness towards us. Because he saved us because of our inability, because we are dead in our sins. And that's what Paul calls his incomparable riches of grace and kindness. So the question is, can you sin your way out of God's love and grace? Can you sin so much that you no longer qualify for God's love and grace? See, it was the fact that you were utterly lost, or depraved, as some people say, that qualified you for his pity in the first place. So imagine, what would it even look like to sin in such a way that God decides, that's just too much. I can't love that person. Think about how liberating that kind of kindness is. It was because you were completely incapable, and in fact running in the other direction, that God saved you. And so I can say with utter conviction that you do not need to be ashamed before God. And this is a really, really amazing truth of the Scriptures. It's so amazing that the way Paul describes it, when you finally grasp that fact, your heart is transformed by the love of God. I can share an anecdote about this, which is slightly embarrassing, so you can maybe appreciate it. I was at summer camp just after high school, and had this cabin full of, 11 to 13-year-old boys or something like that. And just, I was struck, and also, even with the leaders at the camp, I was struck how one by one, like one after another, I'm having these conversations with these boys about how they're looking at pornography, and they're so ashamed, and they feel so, they feel like they could never tell anyone. So now, finally, at camp, they feel like, okay, maybe I can talk about this. And I thought it was a bit crazy, because I was like, well, that's what I do when I'm back home. All the way throughout high school, all the way throughout elementary school even. That was my life. And I was just, suddenly it struck me. I was like, everybody is so ashamed, nobody talks about it. And because nobody talks about it, because they're so ashamed, everybody is stuck. And so I told these kids, I read to them this passage from Zephaniah, and I was like, I won't go into it, but at any rate, I made the case. I said, if you don't need to be ashamed before God, why should you be ashamed before other people to confess your sin? God knows more than you realize, more than you even understand about your own sin. And so why can't you confess it? If you really knew that God knew the depths of your depravity and yet he loved you, wouldn't you feel like, wow, I actually can walk in the light, as 1 John says, and open up the darkest places in my life to the light of God's grace. And so I was telling them this, and I said, look, I'm going to prove it to you. And so the next morning at staff meeting, which was always at 6 a.m., which was miserable, right before Shake and Wake, where we stand on picnic tables and sing Father Abraham, in the cold, and everybody, just get everybody awake. Anyways, 6 a.m., I talked to the leaders of the camp, the speaker who was there that week, and I was like, I just want you guys to know that, for almost my entire life, I've been addicted to pornography. And and they were just, they were very gracious. And they didn't know what to do with that, right? Like, well, why would I even do that? It's kind of weird. But at the same time, they were just like, oh, well, okay, well, thanks for saying that. And it didn't really matter to them. But to me, it mattered a lot. And then later in the summer, my parents came to visit the camp, and I was like, oh, you know what? I'm just going to tell my parents, because that felt so wonderful to tell everybody. And you know what? It was a major turning point in my life, because I opened up the darkest parts of my life to the light of God's grace, and I accepted the fact that I don't have to be ashamed before God. And if I don't have to be ashamed before God, I don't have to be ashamed before my parents to confess my sin and say, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be like this, so how can I actually experience that transformation? And I mean, the Bible talks constantly in the New Testament about confession. And it's not because you need to get punished for your sin or something like that. Because you don't. That's the point. Jesus has been punished for your sin. And it's amazing. Anyways, I'm gonna move on. But I can say that you don't need to be ashamed before God. And it's important, because this is fundamentally a defining characteristic of this spiritual community that is the church. Paul says in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So you can entrust yourself to God's grace, and you can live in it, because it is a gift that comes to you undeserved. And if you think about it this way, what he's saying is, you don't have to do any act to deserve it. It's not from yourself. It's not from your works. It's not from your confession, for example. It's not from any of that. It's the gift of God. And he says, so no one can boast. He's talking there to that issue about Jews and Gentiles coming together. But you can entrust yourself to God's grace and walk in it because, as he says in verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has prepared good things for you to do, and he's chosen you and nobody else to do those particular good things, as we'll see in Ephesians 1 in a moment. And so the death, dead and alive analogy is very powerful, but the question is, how do we become alive? What does that metaphor look like in real life? We're not literally dead, so that can't be what he's talking about. So how do we become alive? Well, I'll move on to the next point here. As we'll see in Ephesians 1 and 4, the way Paul thinks about this especially is that we once lied, that characterized our speech, and now we speak the truth because God has spoken the truth to us in Christ. And what's really important, what I want to emphasize here, is this notion of God acting in a certain way toward us and us being transformed in such a way that we can then act in that way as well. So we'll look at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, as you see in the bulletin there. So first, God has spoken the truth to us in Christ. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So it says here that he chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us to be adopted into his family through Christ. And he did these things because he was happy to do so. That's why it says, in accordance with his pleasure and will. This was what he wanted to do, so he did it. It's not that he begrudgingly said, I guess, look at those pitiful people who are so lost. I guess I just, you know, as a philanthropist, ought to reach out to them or something like that. No, he saved us because he wanted to. He wanted to show us that kindness. And this is also very liberating when you realize that God didn't choose you to be holy and blameless according to something in you, like the purity of your desire or the trueness of your heart or something. In verse 6 it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So the result is that his glorious grace is shown to be glorious. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So that means the blood Jesus has shed on the cross is the means of our forgiveness. And this is according to grace, which is a really interesting way to put it. It doesn't just say from his grace or out of his grace or something like that, but according to his grace. And you can just imagine for a second if this was a financial issue and you had, I don't know, God was the richest trillionaire in the universe. And he gave you some gift, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And you can see the immensity of that kind of statement, that way of phrasing it. That God, if he showed us 1% of his graciousness, it's pretty remarkable when you consider the infinity of his existence and the love within the Trinity, as Sean talked about. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So there's him revealing to us the truth, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And then here's the key. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So it says, we become included in Christ when we hear the message of truth. When we believe the message, then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, or so Paul says. And elsewhere, Jesus says that the Spirit then dwells in us, makes his home inside of us. We become part of the loving fellowship and unity of the Trinity. What this means practically for each of us is that in our belief in the message of the gospel, God's love for us in Christ, God's love for us in Christ becomes true in a way that we can understand and see. We can be sure of redemption then, is what Paul is saying, through the fact that we believe. And not through the fact that we live perfect lives after that, which is also very important. And sometimes people get confused about Paul's discussion here about predestination and being chosen before the foundation of the world and so on. And sometimes some people think it means they don't have to tell other people about Jesus, which is a silly conclusion in many ways, because it's only in belief, it's only in someone's belief that God's choice or choosing becomes something we can even perceive. And so why not? Why not tell the message? The other side of it is that we ought to take something like belief as very, very significant, because it means not only that we've changed our minds, but that God has changed our hearts and that he's been working toward changing our hearts for a very long time before the foundation of the world, it says. And so belief is not something insignificant. When God speaks the truth to us, though, this is the key. When God speaks the truth to us, we become alive. And then there's another result, which is that we begin to speak the truth in love as well. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." So Christ uses his people to strengthen and mature one another towards an outcome, for a purpose. It says, verse 13, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." So we become Christians through the guidance and work that God accomplishes through this community, through the church. And then what happens is we stop believing everything we're told, and the word of God becomes for us and for our community an anchor in a storm of teaching, as Paul's metaphor goes. Because there's a lot of things that people will tell you. Yeah, there's a lot of things. And I mean, that's why, for example, I'm trying to just go through the Bible verse by verse and just tell you what it says, because then you don't have to take my word for it. You can look at it yourself. And here's the thing, if false teaching weren't dangerous, Paul wouldn't bring it up. Paul wouldn't bring it up. Because there are people who will tell you that you have to earn God's grace, or that you can, I don't know, get yourself out of it somehow through some kind of egregious sin or something like that. And the other side of it is that if false teaching were not a real probability, then we wouldn't need teachers in the church. Paul wouldn't say that God, or that Christ gave the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. So all teaching, if it's true, must accord with the revelation of God in Christ, which he reveals to us as we become Christians and through the scriptures. This revelation is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as Paul says throughout Ephesians, which we're not going to get into, but the bottom line is that we become mature as we become anchored in true teaching. And there's a very practical outcome to this. It's not just that, at last your mind can be established on the correct doctrines and the right way of thinking through everything, and you'll have all of the, you know, puzzles sorted out or something like that. That's not going to happen. But instead, there's a real practical outcome. In verse 15, he says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So when we have teaching anchored in the true revelation of God's love in Christ, the outcome is that we begin to speak the truth as it has been spoken to us in Christ and in the gospel, that message that we just went through. As we become a community that speaks the truth in love to one another, we each must take responsibility for doing our part of the work, as Paul puts it. So this is what the church is then. God reveals the truth of his limitless love to us in Christ, and consequently, because of that revelation, which is by grace, we become a community that speaks the truth in love to one another and to the lost around us, those who are still dead in their sins. That's the nature of the community, that is the spiritual community of the church, that cuts across this building, this institution, and every other church across the world and throughout history. Even Jesus' own 12 disciples. But speaking the truth in love, what Paul says here, is a little bit nebulous, right? So does that mean, you know, anything in particular you're thinking of, Paul? Just speak the truth in love and you'll be good. It's like a slogan, right? You might put it on a bumper sticker. But actually, Paul has a lot of practical things in mind. Because in Paul's understanding, being part of this community of the truth, the church, means something in every part of our lives as individuals. Every single part of our lives and as a community. This is because sin, the sin that we were once dead in, which still, you know, clings to us, as Paul uses the metaphor elsewhere, that sin still touches every part of our lives. The lies that are now, you know, opposed by the truth of the gospel still touch every part of our thinking and our lives. Every desire in our hearts is touched in some degree by discontentment and resentment. You could say the opposite of love. So what does being the church, part of the church then mean for our lives? Well, for one thing, we need to think about all of the specific things I'm going to read from Paul's letter here. In terms of this, God, when he saves us, does not solve our problems. He doesn't solve our problems. Instead, he solves the one problem at the root of all the other problems. But he does it in our hearts so that we become the kind of people who can go out and solve the problems that sin causes in the world. And so Paul doesn't stop with theology, but he gets very down to earth. So look at verse 17 in chapter 4. And I'm going to read up to chapter 5, verse 4. And I want to read through Paul's conception of how being made alive in Christ and becoming part of the church works. And then I'll mention a couple examples from it, which are stealing, speaking, and sexual immorality. And then I'm nearly finished. So verse 17 in chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, the nations, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Doesn't that sound familiar to what he was saying about each of us, where we come from? That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That's really practical, isn't it? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, including the kind you feel when you look at people's Instagram accounts or Facebook or something like that, if that's what you do. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And down to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And that exposure, I would say probably you need to fundamentally think about that in terms of confession, as we were talking about earlier. Not just finding other people's problems and exposing them, but look inside and you'll see them. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And here's the key. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at a couple examples from this, and one other I didn't even think about, but you notice in verse 32 it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." But then think about the example of stealing here. What's the opposite of stealing? Not stealing? No. It's not. That's only halfway. That's not the opposite. That's not going far enough. Paul says here that the thief must no longer steal, but also, besides not stealing, become a worker, and then someone who's actually a giver. That's the opposite of stealing. And you'll notice that this isn't something that the church does for the thief or to the thief or something like that. We as a community, you know, we don't look around and we say, "Oh, here's somebody who's stealing. Let's make them into a giver." We can't. But the church is in the business of speaking the truth in love to thieves so that they not only stop stealing but start providing for others. And it's the revelation of God's love in Christ that transforms someone's heart. And you'll notice, like, think about that analogy of the death and life. We cannot bring someone back from the dead. We can't do that, but God can. And if you're in Christ, you're a walking testimony to this fact. And you can look back at your life before you knew Christ, and you can say with conviction that you were dead in your sins, and now you're alive in Christ. Even if you're not perfect. Of course you're not. That doesn't change the fact that you now have come to understand and know God's love for you in Christ and his grace. And those of you who have drug addicts in your family will know exactly what I'm talking about, that you cannot make someone who's dead, so to speak, alive. You can't do it for somebody. You just can't. And it's actually something very important that I think anyone who loves people needs to realize, is that you cannot touch someone's heart. But the truth of God's love and his grace can touch someone's heart. And it does. Sometimes you forget that too. The other night, I remembered something funny from high school, and I sent a message to a couple of my friends. I said, "Hey, do you remember this thing?" And I looked for, I couldn't find one of the guys, and then another guy I found, and then another guy. I looked him up, and I was like, "What in the world?" And I go on Facebook like maybe once every 8 months or something, but I looked at his thing, and I was like, "My goodness, something happened here. And his Facebook page was all about how Jesus has rescued him. And after I was friends with him in high school, he became addicted to drugs, and he was in and out of jail a couple times and all kinds of stuff. And the truth of God's grace touched his heart and transformed him. And sometimes I forget that's possible because of a couple of my brothers. But it happens, and it is as miraculous as the dead coming back to life. And so that's the power of the gospel, because it's true. It's true. And when it's true that somebody loves you enough that they would die for you, that they're not ashamed of you, you don't need to be ashamed before them, that is really transformative. It actually is, because it's true. A lot of people can say it, and it's for us, those of us who aren't God, it's really hard to have that kind of patience and kindness and love year after year. But anyways, you can't put off someone's former self for them. But as far as the other things Paul says here, you notice what he says about unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths. God doesn't just call us to stop unwholesome talk coming from out of our mouths. I think this includes all kinds of things, by the way. All of the lies, all of the gossip, all of the mean things you want to say, all of the yelling and being angry in your speech. And I think it also includes spewing slogans out from things you've heard that, you know, you don't even really believe or know. You just use it to label people or slander people or something like that. It includes manipulation when you try to control people by making them feel bad or misleading them. I think it includes all of that. That's all unwholesome and unfitting for someone who's been shown such grace and love. And I know these kinds of speech are included in what Paul says here, because the point is not just to stop speaking this way. The point is to start saying things that are helpful for building people up based on their situation. That's what it says. Things that benefit those who listen to you. The one who curses should stop cursing and start giving thanks instead, Paul says. And this also extends to sexuality. We're not simply in the business in the church of telling people not to have sex outside of the biblical vision of human sexuality. We're instead interested in speaking the truth in love so that people can turn away from sexual immorality, whatever that is, whether it's pornography or relationships or anything. Turn away from sexual immorality and instead become capable of serving and loving others without having sex with them, which is actually, turns out, difficult for people, for anyone, all of us. Because that's not who we are by nature. That's what Paul says. By nature, we're dead in our sins. We're slaves to the gratification of our own desires, regardless of the cost to others and to ourselves. So it's hard. But the point is actually to become capable of serving and loving other people without gratifying your own desires. Or else, because Paul wants all of us to be celibates. Or else, he says, we want people to become capable of being a spouse whose sexuality is turned entirely toward loving their wife or husband and then raising children in a loving, stable, and committed family, if that's what you're blessed with. Which is only a secondary part of that vision of human sexuality, by the way. So, this is what Ephesians tells us about the church. Those are the three examples I've gone through. Stealing, speaking, and sexual morality that Paul brings up. But this is what makes the church the community of the truth. Redeemed people reaching out to lost people with the good news that Christ died for our sins because God loves us with a limitless love that you cannot imagine until you experience what that means in your own life personally, until you realize that God loves you and you do not need to be ashamed before him. So in closing, I want to ask a couple practical questions to those of us who are, you know, members of Wentworth here. What do we believe the church is here at Wentworth? And what are we as individuals in the church here at Wentworth? Claiming to believe something about the church, for example, and entrusting yourself to that truth are two very different things. It's like looking at a bridge and saying, yeah, that'll hold me. And then entrusting yourself to that bridge. It's a completely different thing. Are we speaking about individuals, people who were once dead but have now been made alive by God's grace to walk in good works which he has prepared beforehand for us to do. Works that contradict our past way of life in the complete opposite direction, such that we now are people who fix the problems that sin causes, rather than just not fixing them or contributing to them. Perhaps maybe you feel like you're not a light in the dark world like Paul describes here. How would you become a light in the dark world? Well, like I just said, you need to hear the truth, which is why we went through the scriptures. You need to experience the transformation of God's Spirit and become somebody who speaks the truth in love, both in word and deed. And this involves very specific roles for everybody. Paul says each part of the body needs to do its part of the work. Not everybody needs to do the same thing, and that would be completely counterproductive anyways. So are we a community? Are we a community that speaks the truth in love to one another? Are we a community where we each take responsibility for doing what God has prepared beforehand for each of us to do? So the question is, what is your part of that work? And are you doing your part of the work? Not to make you feel guilty or terrible, just to make you feel like you have a role. You're very important here. You've been chosen and called by God, after all. And then I want to think very practically, before I end, about what we are saying about what we believe a church is by everything we do at Wentworth, by the way we allocate time, by the way we allocate money. We're going to have a budget meeting in 1 or 2 weeks. 2 weeks? We're going to talk about our budget. And what you'll notice is over 1/3 of our budget goes toward the building. And we cannot get that cost down. That's even part of it, you know, the maintenance part is like $7,000 or something is allocated for that. And that's a little bit of a pipe dream because, I mean, we just had a $5,000 over expenditure for a floor because when we cut open the floor, mold was everywhere. And even when I was pulling up the quarter round around the edge of the floor, caked in dust and cobwebs and so on, because it's just, there's nobody to do it. It's a bit beyond us in some sense. And that's not to say people aren't trying. Like, just ask Doug how his knees feel from fixing that floor. But what does our budget say about what we believe church is? And I can ask that because my job's not on the line or something like that. But it's very important for us to think about. Very important. Because, like, as I opened with, the church is not a building. It's not a building. And I don't know what the answers are, but it's something we all need to be thinking about, especially as we have our budget meeting coming up. But anyways, I would just encourage each of you, if you feel like you're ashamed before God and ashamed before other people and you cannot confess your sin, there's no other way to destroy shame than to confess. And when you do it, you realize it never deserved to have any power over you in the first place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what you tell us in your word about who we are now in Christ, about the great love that you've shown us, and about the community that you've called us into, and about all of the very serious and critical ways that takes shape in our lives. I pray that as we reflect on these passages, we would go beyond even what they say and think about the things that aren't even written in these passages, because Paul had no idea about the internet or Netflix or anything or social media or whatever, and think about the ways that our lives ought to not only reflect abstaining from sin, but also ought to look like fixing the problems that sin causes. And I pray that as we consider that responsibility, we would consider that ultimately our role is to speak the truth in love, the same kind of love that you showed to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
think that when I'm planning services from now on, I'm not even going to try to plan a song after the sermon, because every time I do it, I come up with, oh, in the middle of the sermon, it's, oh, I got to do this other song instead. So, please join me in...